Well, it has been said that the gospel feeds you and then it makes you hungry. And so we thank the Lord that he's given us the fullness of knowing his son, but now we're hungry for more. And we go to the book of Colossians this morning to do that very thing, to feed us, to help us to grow, to help us to understand. And I trust that you will be mostly encouraged and inspired by this incredible book of the New Testament, the book of Colossians. We're just going to have a brief word of prayer as we get into it this morning. Father God, as we open your word now, we pray that you will teach us the wisdom that comes from above, that we will not rely on our own wisdom, but we will rely on your wisdom, Lord. Teach us your will so that we may perform a good work in our own sphere of influence, in our family, in our own lives, but also in the wider community, and even as we reach strangers and those who do not know you yet, as we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you this morning to travel with me to the 60s, the early 60s, all right? That's not the 1960s, but we're going to turn to cast our minds to travel the span of 2,000 years ago as we look at the first century. In the early 60s, Paul had written a letter to the Colossian church, the believers at Colossae, and he writes to them, encouraging them and praying for them and telling them some wonderful things that they needed to hear by virtue of the fact that they had been influenced by some of the heresies that were prevailing in that area at the time, some of the false views on philosophy and much of the tradition of religion that had crept in to their belief system. And so Paul gets straight into good teaching about who Jesus Christ is, and that the ultimate connection between man and God is Jesus Christ. And so the whole book of Colossians features these items that are there to dispel all the false teaching. And so the supremacy of Christ, who he is, that he's the creator, that he is all powerful, that he is the all in all, is very much a theme that you can follow in the book of Colossians. It teaches about reconciliation and how man can be reconciled to a holy God. And so a lot of these themes are written down by virtue of many of the problems that were that existed in that part of the world. Now, what we looked at in the opening verses so far in the book of Colossians was this idea of the gospel having been spread in that region as being something so beautiful. It was spread, it was affecting people's lives. And Paul writes, and he is overjoyed that he can see the fruits of the gospel in the lives of these believers at Colossae. They were commended by Paul. Well done. You've heard the gospel, you've received the good news, you've saved, and now you're giving off the fruit of good Christian works in response to this incredible grace that God has saved you. And then last week, we looked at the fact that the growth is largely based on understanding, spiritual understanding, trying to figure out the will of God by being filled with his knowledge, the knowledge of his will. And that was something that would lead to a blessed consequence, which would be fruit, which would be walking a life pleasing to God, which would be walking a worthy life. And so these Colossians were commended to keep at it. And often we're reminded in scriptures of getting back to the gospel and getting back to the things that truly are the great fundamental truths of scriptures. We can never get tired of hearing that. Paul says, well done, but he reminds them again, because it's something that, as I said, the gospel feeds us and then it makes us hungry. And we see as we launch into the next few verses, Paul takes it a step further. And we're going to look at that in verse 11 to 14. Thank you, Jane, for reading that. I'm just going to read it again for the benefit of not only you here, but also those who might listen to the audio. And that is verse 11 of chapter 1. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I've simply entitled the message this morning, Qualified for Inheritance. Qualified for Inheritance. And where this really fits in is that, remember, this is part of a prayer. Paul is praying for these Christians. And in the prayer, he doesn't cease to pray for them. He continues to think about them, pray for them. And he asks that they be filled with the knowledge. That was verse 9 from last week. Filled with the knowledge of God's will. The week before, Chris preached last week. And then as the verse 11 speaks of this byproduct of walking, verse number 10, walking worthy. Verse 11, which we just read, there's another byproduct by being filled with the knowledge of his will, and that is that we can be strengthened. That we can be strengthened with power, have spiritual strength, in other words, and be patient and joyous. Verse 12 to 14, then Paul moves into the thanks part of the prayer. He's being specifically praying for something so far, special requests that they grow in the knowledge and spiritual understanding and wisdom. And then he gets now into the thanks part of the prayer. And he prays with a heart of thanksgiving for some beautiful truths here, which we're going to look at. And those beautiful truths are that God qualifies us for inheritance, to share in the inheritance, and that he can transfer us, convey us, move us over from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light and the kingdom of his dear Son who redeems us. So I'm really going to break this sermon into three parts this morning. These three key truths, really, which are so beautiful. Number one, that he provides spiritual strength. God doesn't expect that you deal with your life on your own. He provides you. He is able to strengthen you. That's number one. Number two, he qualifies us to share in this inheritance, in the inheritance in the light. And lastly, we're going to look at the fact that he transfers us from darkness to light. He provides spiritual strength. He qualifies us for inheritance, and he transfers us from darkness to light. So verse 11, let's get into the first point, that he strengthens us with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. And so we need to be strengthened. There are times that we really need strength. We're not always going to be strong, but we need strength. We need to be strengthened. And it's an interesting word, this word power or might. There are actually two different words there in the original language for power. And the first one, we are strengthened with a certain power. And then it talks about God has a certain power, two different powers there. The one is the dunamis, the very power that is a kind of a inherent ability, a capacity to do something, a capability, a capacity to overcome. So we do, as Christians, have the resources to overcome challenges. And how are we able to get this capacity and have this capacity, the strength we need to overcome many of the challenges of life? Well, the verse tells us, according to his glorious power. Now, that word power there is a different word. That word has to do with this this dominion kind of power, that God is in charge. He's the king of the universe. He has a strength and a power, the word kratos in Greek, which has got to do with this exceeding power that is a part of a rulership or a dominion. God is in control. He rules. And if he is ruling right now, and if he rules in your heart, then you've got enough. You've got enough to face every day. There's a well within you, a strength that you can cope with anything and everything that comes your way. So this type of power is in fact referred in the New Testament to God, about God's ability, 11 out of the 12 times in the New Testament. It has to do with God having this kind of power. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, it speaks of God's exceeding greatness of his power. I mean, you think of God able to create the sun, the ferocious power of all those nuclear explosions worth of power. And he just put the sun into being like that, just like that. How much more is he able to hold you in as a precious life in his steady hands? Now, where do we get this power from? I mean, here the Colossians were facing different viewpoints and ideologies in the community about who some kind of Gnostic god or some kind of pagan god. What, how? And Paul sets the record straight here. And remember in verse 9, two verses ago, he says, when you are filled with knowledge of God's will, one of the things when you know that God is with you and you know who God is, you know who Christ is, you know this about this great salvation that Christ has saved you, you get an extra edge. You get a strength from within because your mind is strengthened on the knowledge of God, God's will in your life. And it gives you an assurance. And so, you know, you speak of people saying at a sad time or maybe a funeral service, someone might say, we hope that you are feel strong, just get strength. You know, someone's words will bring you strength. I hope you're going to find strength today, you say to someone. And just by giving them some reassuring words, they feel stronger. Not so. Now, when you share the word of God, it brings you a confidence and a strength and an assurance. But there's another way that we're strengthened, and that's through the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 3:16 says that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, in the inner man. In other words, when you came to know Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit came into your life, quickened your spirit that was dead to God. And now you've got this extra well, you've got this reservoir as the Holy Spirit is with you. He's your comforter. And he enlightens you to truth. And there's this extra understanding and strength, this solid basis from what you're basing your life on. There's this, the ministry of the Holy Spirit brings a strength that is not your own. Now you can talk about the world finding strength. Oh, you know, get over your problem. And where do the people go who don't know Christ as Savior? How do they overcome problems? They can maybe have some temporary solutions to certain things, but ultimately, how do they survive? We can thank the Lord as Christians. He gives us abilities and strength. Now, this kind of strength we need in trials. And Paul mentions this in that very verse, in verse 11, that we have to have this kind of joyous endurance in tough times. Endure. And he calls it patience, endurance, long-suffering, but with joy. Now, patience is the kind of thing, and it's a virtue that's found throughout the New Testament of having patience in trying times. You know, you don't need patience in good times. The fact that the scriptures tell us to be more patient is an indication, or it presupposes the fact that we will have trials and difficult times. I mean, if you're going through a great time in your life, and you're on a high because you're experiencing such a great time in something, you don't pray for patience in that time, do you? It's in the times where you're stretched to the limit, you're kind of under stress, you are going through a trying time, That's when you need patience. And so Paul writes here and he says that you have this strength. You need strengthening according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering, endurance with joy. You can overcome things because you know what's to come. And the fact is, we can be joyous as Christians. And that word joy, we're going to look at it in a moment. But what I want to say about patience is there are two different words here. There's endurance or patience, and there's long suffering, also called patience. So you have these two very similar words. And the slight difference is the word patience or endurance is kind of this. Being able to not be daunted by hard times. It's sort of being steadfast, that if you go through a rough patch in your life, you're able to withstand it. You're patient in it. So that's more to do with the circumstance. The other patience, which is another word, which is actually the word makrothumia in the Greek. Makro is long. Thumia is to be tempered, you know, like a long tempered. Keep yourself even tempered here and just take a breath. Count to 10. Lord, get me through this. I need patience, Lord. And this word is more to do with people, kind of being patient with people. I mean, I don't have to ask you to be patient with yourself. You are? you know yourself. But normally you need patience for someone else. They do it differently from you. Or there's something, maybe there's really, you know, in life we deal with relationships and we relate to people. Ephesians 4:2, in fact, tells us that we need to bear with one another. You know, we have to put up with people, not ourselves. Most people are patient with themselves. But we need to be patient with people. So Paul uses these two words. We need to endure situations and we need to endure people. We need to be patient in times of trouble and we need to be patient with people. We need to be more loving with people. We need to be more tender-hearted with people because then we're going to put up with them long and realize, hey, they're precious souls. It's not about our irritation. Can we be irritated? We don't have to ask you. When last you were irritated with someone, happens fairly quickly. But it's about stopping for a moment, realizing, hang on, the Lord has a plan even for that person's life. And we need to practice. We need to be strengthened in the inner man and say, Lord, just I need to deal with the situation. And he gives you the ability to do that. In fact, patience and joy are fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. So God can supernaturally produce a fruit in your life, patience. And it's a great Christian virtue. When you look at a person, say, that's a patient person. He suffers long. How long is this situation going to last that you're in? Just keep going. You normally admire people like that, don't you? It's a great Christian quality to have. And so Paul highlights this. But we need some joy. And the word joy or joyfulness is also a great quality that has to do with this quiet confidence, a deep-seated, abiding happiness. It's not just a fleeting, superficial joy. I'm going to clap my hands. I'm so happy. You need a quiet confidence, an abiding, calm delight that God is working in your life and he can enable you to overcome anything as you walk the road of life. And so will hardships come? Trials will come. Paul had enough here. The Christians were persecuted and the persecution that they went through was tough for the fact that they stood for the gospel. They stood for Jesus Christ. But you know what I want to say to you this morning is when you face a trial or hardship, you know what Paul says you need to do? Wait. We don't like to hear that often. Just wait. Because as you wait upon the Lord, you will depend on him, not your own strength. And then what happens is eventually God tells you what's up. You know, you can see in your life how the Lord has worked. And you've got that reservoir. God will avail to you spiritual strength or the quiet joy that you need to get over all those issues. And now he gets into verse 12, which is the second part, which is he qualifies us to share an inheritance. Point number two is Paul starts with a thanksgiving part of the prayer here where he thanks the Lord. And, you know, it's amazing when we pray, if you think about it, in our prayers, we're long on requests and short on thanks. Isn't that true? We long on petitioning to the Lord what we need, and we short on the thanks part. But if you have a heart of gratitude and you really had to count your blessings, you would be amazed how the Lord has worked in your life and what he's done for you. And so Paul, he always speaks about the first port of call of thankfulness is your salvation. He writes in many of his letters that because of the grace of God that has saved you, man, we can be thankful. You know, Christians always want salvation plus one. Salvation plus two, plus three. Lord, what more can I have? And the scriptures say he sent the best of heaven for the worst of us. He's given you everything in his son is what Paul is driving home here to the Colossians. And for that, we've got enough. Later on, you'll hear about Christ being our all in all. And so if we have this, the salvation, we can be thankful. The word grace and thanks is attached. By the way, the word joy is also attached to grace. It's a very similar root word in Greek. And so what do we have to be thankful for? Well, this salvation he talks about in verse 12, 13, and 14, and he itemizes inheritance, deliverance, transference, redemption, all these very Christian words. But if you start looking at each of those words, you find some incredible promises that God has promised you because you know him as Savior. So these are automatic gifts that you get. You don't have to wait 50 years to get some of these things he talks about. Let's look at that in verse 12. He says, you are qualified. Now, some of you, if I ask you, what is your qualification? Somebody said he had so many degrees from university, he started to look like a thermometer. He had so many degrees. Huh? But what is your qualification? What makes you qualified to be married? What makes you qualified to be a businessman? What makes you be qualified to be a good husband or a good mother? What qualifies you? Now, if you look at the world will qualify you always the smartest, the funniest, the most skilled, the best looking, the healthiest, the strongest, the richest. That's what the world says. Man, this guy is qualified. You know, the Bible says the very opposite. It says you are not qualified based on your accomplishments. You are qualified based on the accomplishment of God's Son. And when he died on the cross for you, his work as accepting that gift of salvation qualifies you for heaven, qualifies you for eternal life, qualifies you to share in inheritance. And these Colossian Christians were putting up with a lot that was going on in that region. And Paul said, you are qualified in Christ Jesus. We give thanks to the Lord for that. And our prayer list is, oh, Lord, I need this. I need that. I'm suffering there. And you know something? We need to give thanks for the fact that the Lord has qualified us already. How many of you remember that nice quote that God doesn't call the qualified? He qualifies the called. I'm going to say that again for those of you who don't know that. God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the call. He doesn't wait until you're ready. You better clean up your life and it's going to take you 20 years to strive to be the best person. Then God will save you. That's not how it works. The scriptures say, just come as you are, just as you are as a sinner, just as you are, you come to the Lord. Salvation is a beautiful thing. We can be grateful. We can be grateful. Now, did you know that we were unqualified, by the way? We were unqualified. Ephesians 2 spells it out very clearly that we were in darkness. We were cut off. We had no way of making it to heaven. We walked according to the course of this world, according to darkness. But God calls us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are now qualified. So we qualify to receive an inheritance. Now, what kind of inheritance? Well, we know inheritance in the Bible is used often. It talks about the inheriting eternal life, inheriting heaven, inheriting promises of God. And here, it's Paul uses the terminology of a lot or a portion, that you're getting your portion of an inheritance, like getting a lot of land, an allotment. You think about the Old Testament, Paul uses imagery of the Israelites were promised and portioned off certain inheritances in Canaan and in the promised land, and they could receive that. And there's the same idea that we don't receive physical land here on earth, but we receive a divine inheritance, a spiritual one. And in many ways, this inheritance has already started. We don't have to wait till heaven to get the full inheritance, although our glory will only come in heaven one day when this body of sin will finally be taken care of. And God will reward us in heaven. So we know that the full possession of Christ has died for us and he saved us. But the full possession of that will happen when we see the Lord face to face in heaven. But there is a sense that this inheritance is already ours now. Well, how do we know that? Because the very next verse tells us, verse 13, that we've been transferred already. We have been transferred. You see the tense used there, have been transferred from darkness to light. So we're already in the light. We're already in the light. And so Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, I've counseled folks who have gone through difficult times after someone dies in the family, and everybody's sad at the funeral. But you know what happens afterwards? Comes fighting. Terrible thing when people fight over inheritance and money, and there's disagreements and all kinds of things. Well, my father didn't leave me anything. You know, he left my sisters and brothers and he left me nothing. And we fight over that. And the Bible tells us that we are sons and daughters of the living God. We are children. We are heirs. We are adopted. This incredible adoption process when we came to know the Lord. He takes us out of the darkness of this world and he puts us into his Son in the light. And he gives us an inheritance. And light is also a fascinating word in the scriptures. I mean, light is a very positive thing. The verse 12 talks about inheritance in the light. And, you know, light, can you imagine not being able to see a sunset or see a starry night? The eye has the ability to see with light. And you see some magnificent things. In fact, you can understand the world better because you can see. Not so? I think it was C.S. Lewis who had that great quote that said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, the sun, but because by it I see everything else. God's salvation that he imparts to you when you know Christ as Savior, you start seeing things you never saw before. You start seeing spiritual things. Now, it's a very sad thing for a person to be blind, to be in constant darkness, to not see. How do you explain to a blind person what a sunset looks like with great difficulty? But worse than that, a sadder truth and malady is to be spiritually blind, to stay in darkness, to never see the promises of God, to never see salvation. Now, Paul says, be thankful. We have the inheritance in the light. And the light in the Bible is associated with God. God is light. It's associated with Christ. Christ is called light. He's the light of the world. Christians are called lights, that we share in this light from Christ, that we can be lights. Salvation is called light in the Bible. Truth is called light. Knowledge and intelligence and understanding is light. You think of reaching the mind with understanding. You know, you talk about someone saying, the lights came on. I was talking to him and then suddenly the lights came on. He got it. As you get things in the scriptures, You're illuminating the truth, and it affects your whole Christian attitude and life. And so light is a great truth of different God's dwelling place, living in the unapproachable light. The glory is attached to light. Holiness is attached to light. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. I'm just going to read to you. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Here, Paul gives his testimony, really, to King Agrippa. He tries to persuade King Agrippa as to what genuine faith is all about. And he speaks about when the Lord challenged him, Paul, and how he was saved. And Jesus spoke to Paul. Remember? Jesus, the resurrected Christ, had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul recounts the story to Agrippa and says in Acts 26, Jesus said to him in verse 18, to open their eyes, the Gentiles, the pagans, and those who didn't know the Lord, with this great gospel, we want to open their eyes. But I thought your eyes were open. I don't see any eyes closed. Open their spiritual eyes, he must have been talking about, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. You see, you can already receive an inheritance when you're saved among those who are sanctified by faith in me, in Jesus Christ. So I want to urge you, as I remind myself from this passage, is when we walk the road of life with all the twists and turns, what will help us to walk better, to walk more worthy, is that we realize God has already qualified us to share in this inheritance in the light. You and I never have to walk in darkness again. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and you're trying to find where you are? And how do you get out of that room? And you don't see any light and it's tough. And there's an instant fear of where am I going to go? You never have to walk spiritually in darkness again. You can see where you're walking now. And by the way, when I say there's twists and turns in the road, because there are going to be some hardships in your life, that's okay. Because you know what? You can see where the twists and turns are. And as you get to be enlightened by God's truth and walk in Him, you find that you're walking in the light. Thirdly and finally, he transfers us from darkness to light. There's a transference, and the word there's a conveyance. There's a moving over from one point and a change and placing you in another point. You see, you can't build a kingdom. You're actually, when you receive Christ, you're put into that kingdom. You're put into the kingdom of his son, who he loves. And so you are immediately transferred. It's not a process. Oh, one day I hope I'm good enough to be part of God's economy. The day you trusted in Christ as Savior is he transferred you from the darkness. And man, you were in the darkness. You say, well, I have people who, they're not saved, they're not believers, and they find it difficult to believe that I go to church and that I'm a Christian and then I read my Bible. And you know, sometimes we're hard on those people because they just don't understand things. You know, they are so ignorant, they don't get it. But how do you explain a beautiful sunset to someone who can't see? The reason why they act like that is because they can't see, they're blind, they don't know any better. But when we share with them the good news of the gospel, when God's grace can be appropriated through faith, that's when the lights come on. They go, whoa, this is what you've been talking about the whole time. Verse 13 and 14, then we close with, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom, transferred us, translated us into the kingdom of his son, of his love. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this concept of light and darkness is found throughout scripture, this good and evil. And you got Satan's domain. Satan, the devil, the accuser, is reigning in this. He's the big honcho in the darkness. But you've got Christ, who is the light. And the amazing promise of Scripture is that lightness always beats darkness. Lightness always wins. Good always triumphs over evil. And you think of a dark room. If a four-year-old child is scared of the dark and in the middle of the night calling out for mommy and daddy, and they're, you know, you can scream the loudest, the darkness won't go away. You can reason philosophically with the darkness to go away. But the only way that darkness is going to go away, mom just switches on the light of the bedroom and instantly the darkness disappears. There's no comparison. Light always wins, and it wins quickly. So there are two kingdoms, one of darkness ruled by Satan, one of light ruled by Christ. And Paul says here that ultimately the transference has happened. So God has already pulled you out of darkness. Now, that doesn't mean to say we can't be influenced by Satan and dark things in this world. After all, he's the God of this world in with a small g. The Bible tells us that he's blinded the hearts of people on earth. So the world has systems that are ruled by some sinister forces. We understand that. We wrestle not against principalities and powers, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness. So Ephesians 6 makes it clear in verse 12 that there is a fight. But you know, the amazing thing is that through Christ's death and resurrection, he has already conquered Satan. He has defeated Satan. He's rescued us from the tyranny of darkness. We don't have to be gripped by darkness anymore. We can be influenced by it, and we can know that there is that out there. But God gives us the resources to overcome darkness because he did everything for us on the cross. So now the scriptures say we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. So is there darkness? Yes, it's a reality. And by the way, darkness is just the absence of light. That's all it is. So stay in the light, you won't be in the darkness. Christ alone has the ultimate authority here. The kingdom of his son. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and it's Christ who is the authority. And I ask you this morning, as much as I ask myself, where is the authority in your life? You know, because the world at the moment wants to take away authority. So we take away the authority of the teacher in the classroom, and let's make the student have the authority. Let's take away the authority of a husband and a wife. Let's take away the authority in society of certain, and you know, the Lord, authority is a good thing if it's a righteous authority, because there's a security that comes with that. There's a security with a child knowing that's mom, that's dad. I can't disobey there and there. There's a security. And so when we put Christ as the authority, he is the king in the kingdom. And by the way, this kingdom here is not talking about a territory like the millennial kingdom we know is futuristic, when God is going to give us a kingdom on earth that is blessed, where Christ will rule. He's talking here about a spiritual authority by which Christ is reigning. And so my question to you is, who is the authority in your life? Christ is the authority. And if we live under his authority, for every decision we have to make, all the scripture principles we need to obey, then we're going to get it right. Now, in the old times of Roman times, you had this idea of countries and nations fighting against others and capturing, and you'd be exiled. And sometimes the conquered nation, some of those people were allowed to be given reprieve and liberation and begin translated or transferred to their homeland. And that's the concept that Paul is using with these predominantly pagan or Gentile believers. They became believers. And he says, just like that can happen with nations, so you've been transferred. You've been liberated and pushed back into where you should ultimately go, which is your home, is the Lord's kingdom. And so when we were exiled and without hope, we are now qualified by God to live in his new kingdom. Verse 14 then says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, redemption is a commercial word. It's a transaction that takes place. In other words, you're redeemed. You know, when you redeem a voucher, you buy back something and you get, there is a payment that is made for debt. And now you're free to go. And it's a lovely part of the gospel. Yeah, as Paul's talking about this great gospel you've heard and received and this inheritance you have, and you are transferred, you are redeemed. In other words, God has bought you back and there was a price on your head. You were sold in the slave market of sin. The idea is the idea of being able to liberate a slave and you pay for a slave's freedom. This redemption, you're redeemed. You are now free to go. And once you were blind, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were hopeless. You were lost. And now in Christ, through his death and resurrection, through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, he pays the debt that was on your head of sin because you couldn't do it. By the way, many people think, well, I could get to heaven if I'm a good person. But how are you going to pay off the debt? If you had $1 billion, it's not enough. Why do you think billionaires in this world still die? Interesting. The wages of sin is death. You know, the death rate is 1 in 1, okay? Those are odds. There is a inability to escape the debt that sin brings, except for one person who was without sin. So when Jesus dies and he pays for the penalty, there's a substitutionary death there. He dies in my place as a sinner. I'm the sinner. He's sinless. And he dies in my place. And you know what happens? He pays the debt. It's finished. You're free to go. And we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into light where Christ is our king. And because of this redemption, isn't it amazing? You know, we can never be tired of this salvation, this incredible concept of redemption. I mentioned as we about to close now about the courtroom scene of getting a fine. I got a fine the other day, and because I've moved and relocated down here, it's amazing how it took a while for the post to reach me because it was going to my old address. And so I think the speeding fine that I went over caught me speeding. Not a lot, by the way. As I say, I'm not an aggressive driver. I'm just an assertive one. And I had to pay the fine. Now, if I pay the fine, I'm relinquished from the debt. Simple. But you know what were to happen if I didn't pay the fine? Eventually, it could accumulate into warnings. And eventually, I could be imprisoned because I offended the system. And so I go to court, and let's say I am unable to pay for the debt, and I'm facing the guilt. I'm facing the charge, the consequences of which is prison. I'm facing that. And I'm there, and I say to the magistrate and to the judge, look, I'm unable to pay. He said, well, as much as I like you, as much as I think you're a good person, based on the law, I am unable to acquit you because the debt still sits upon your head. The fine is there. But there's somebody else at the courtroom, and he puts up his hand. And he comes forward, and this gentleman says, I'll tell you what, I'll pay the fine for you. And the judge looks at him and says, who are you? And he pays the fine. And then what happens is the judge looks at him and says, well, you've paid the fine. The debt has actually been paid. He looks at me, he says, you're free to go. In fact, he cannot hold me in that prison cell. Why? There's no offense. The fence has been paid. The debt has been paid. And so when we were on the slave market of sin and in the courtrooms of darkness because of our sin, and the holy judge, God, would love to save us. His heart yearns for us. He loves every single person on planet Earth. But there's a debt that needs to be paid for our sin. There's a consequence of that, which is hell. And Jesus Christ puts up his hand and he says, I, who, by the way, he didn't deserve to die. He was sinless. I will be that substitution. And he pays, and in this case, he pays with his life. He pays with his blood. And now the holy judge has no other option but to say, you're free to go. What a blessed truth. And so in conclusion this morning, I say to you, he provides the spiritual strength you need to cope. The Lord fully equips you. He's a mighty God. He fully equips you to endure the trials of life. He's got the source of strength, not your own. Secondly, he qualifies you. You need to walk knowing that he already has qualified you. You're not an inadequate Christian. And that should motivate us to live every day with this expectation that one day we will see the Lord face to face and endure, receive the full inheritance when we see him. So you can walk on the sunny side of the street. You can walk where the light is. And thirdly, he transfers us from darkness to light. We no longer have to live in bondage. We don't have to live under the power of Satan. Darkness and evil don't have to overtake us because we've already been transferred to the kingdom of light. So who holds the authority in your life? When the Lord is in charge of every aspect of your life, that's where you want to be. I end with Ephesians 5, 8. One verse, Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We praise the Lord for his goodness. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we can take the principles of Scripture this morning and be absolutely thankful, having a heart filled with gratitude for everything you have done to redeem us, to save us, to take us and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness, where Satan's domain is, to the kingdom of your Son, who you love, of light, and that our names are attached to your name, Lord, that we can be co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs. We thank you, Lord, that as we endure trials, that you can give us spiritual strength. And we must admit, Lord, there are times that we become impatient. We don't know why we have to endure and suffer many of these circumstances that seem to sometimes overtake us and overwhelm us. But Lord, we can receive the strength to be patient, to be courageous, to endure, to wait upon you, because we know ultimately that you hold us. You have authority over us. Lord, all those areas of our life that we need to give over to you, for you to rule over, not ourselves. We've been ruling over those things for far too long, Lord. But you are the Savior. You are the one who has saved us and placed us in the light. May we now walk as children of the light. Walk in light. Don't step over into the darkness, Lord. Give us your strength, your wisdom every day as we face challenges, knowing that the best is yet to come. In Jesus Christ's precious name, we pray. Amen.